Good morning, everybody, and a lovely morning it is too, and to be up here. Welcome everyone to our memorial meeting this morning, and to those who may be live streaming in by telephone or watching on the internet. Again, we've come through another week, and as a community of believers, we know that we're a week closer to the return of our Lord Jesus. And by the grace of our Father in heaven, we are able to come and remember him this morning. Before us is represented the bread and the wine, which represents our Master. To exhort, we have our brother Peter Trotola, and he's chosen the 1 Kings chapter 22 for our reading, and his theme is around affinity with Ahab and prayer to God. I'd like to ask our brother Peter now to come and give us the necessary word of exhortation.
Thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, my beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad Brother Mark didn't say let us suffer us the word of exhortation this morning. For Trevor's sake, we will not be going through a long exhort. There are principally two lessons that we want to bring out of this record. I think most of us know about this record. It's quite a remarkable incident, and we'll come to have consider that in a moment. There is the story here of a king of Judah and a king of Israel cooperating together, and disaster arises out of it. And it's a lesson there that comes out about the affinity of making friends with those that are of a different mindset. You know, the chapter is only one of two chapters that are recorded in the king's record about Jehoshaphat. In the Chronicles record, in 2 Chronicles 17 to 20, we have four chapters about Jehoshaphat. But here we have only just two chapters, 1 Kings chapter 22, and then he appears again in another incident in 2 Kings chapter 3. So even though the life of Jehoshaphat is really only summed up from verses 41 to verse 50, that Jehoshaphat his reign, as far as the writer of Kings, and he dies at the end of verse 50 of that chapter, that was actually sometime later than the events that took place in the earlier part of this chapter, because he's alive in 2 Kings chapter 3, when he makes another affiliation with the king of Israel, Ahab's son, and goes to fight against Moab. And again, God intervenes, and at that time they are victorious, but not because of the leadership of the king of Israel, but because of the leadership of Jehoshaphat. The record specifically says that God had respect to Jehoshaphat, and Elisha gave them the victory at the word of Yahweh. It is a chapter of contrasts. You have on one side Jehoshaphat, a good king, a righteous king, one of the great kings of Judah. And his reformations and his desire to seek his God, the God of Israel, was remarkable. He set about a reformation, he set about restoring the ways of worship as David, his forebearer, had done. That is on one side of the record. And you got on the other side of the record, probably the worst king of the northern kingdom of Israel, of the 10 tribes in the north. You know, when we're introduced to Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 16, these are the words that are said concerning Ahab. In 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 29, and in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, which is Jehoshaphat's father, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And so it goes on for the remainder of that chapter. You see, in the northern kingdom, the founder of that northern kingdom, Jeroboam, set the standard of wickedness by turning his back on the word of God, by establishing two golden calves, one in the north, one in the south, in Dan and Beersheba, or Dan just south in Bethel, and made Israel to worship them. And every king of the north was measured against that sin of Jeroboam, and they all followed in his footsteps. Ahab goes even further than that and sets a new standard of wickedness. He marries the queen or the princess of the north, the Zidonians, Jezebel, who was an evil woman. And he worshipped Baal, and he also made the groves, which was a place of sexual immorality that was committed in the north. And he becomes the benchmark from there afterwards. So that his sons, at the end of that chapter, 1 Kings chapter 22, when it measures Ahaziah, it says, "And he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked to God the Yahweh to provoked to anger the Yahweh God of Israel according to all that his father had done." It doesn't measure him against Jehoram, it measures him, Jeroboam, it measures him against Ahab. And he's as wicked as his father. Ahab sets the standards. And you've got these two kings, the king Jehoshaphat and king Ahab, and they make an agreement together. If you come back to 1 Kings chapter 22, it comes in verse 2, "It came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel." Now, the Chronicles record, and there's just one or two verses I want to pick up from the Chronicles record. There's this one here and one towards the end of our record. In 2 Chronicles chapter 18, that describes the same event. It gives us a reason why he went down to see Ahab. 2 Chronicles 18 and verse 1. "Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab," in verse 1. "And after certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria. And Ahab made him a feast. He killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead." The reason that brought him down to see Ahab in the first place is that little word that he joined affinity. The Hebrew word means to be joined in marriage, in matrimony. It was his son, Jehoram, which was a similar name to one of the kings of the north, one of Ahab's sons, but not the one that immediately followed him, but the next one. It was Jehoram in the south that married Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah, in the north, Ahab's daughter, and Jezebel. And I said Jezebel's daughter because she was just like Jezebel in her behavior. She had no sympathy whatsoever for the things of God. She slew all of her own grandchildren so that she could continue the throne and reign on there for a period of 7 years until the anger of God came about, and through the work of a faithful priest and through his aunt, a son of David came back on the line of the north, of the southern kingdom. It was remarkable that these two were joined together to form a union, Jehoshaphat and Ahab. He had married, marriage had brought the two of them together. But it was more than just that. So in verse 4, when the question was posed in 1 Kings chapter 22, "Shall we go up to Ramoth-Gilead?" Because Ahab wanted Jehoshaphat there so that he could persuade him to join his forces and a greater army could go and take away what did originally belong to the kingdom of Israel, Ramoth-Gilead in the east, on the other side of the River Jordan. But it had fallen into the territory of Syria because the king of Syria had harnessed it and annexed it as part of his kingdom. "Will you go up with me?" was the request. And Jehoshaphat's answer says, I am as you are. My people as your people. My horses as your horses. There was a joining together of intent between Judah and Israel in the north. The two were joined together not only by a son and a daughter, but also by the intention to go and fight together. And it's remarkable words. I am as you are. My people as your people. My horses as your horses. It's remarkable to think that there's such a subjugation of a responsibility here by Jehoshaphat to Ahab. I am at your services, says Jehoshaphat. My nation is with your nation, and my weapons of war are at your direction. He offers to Ahab full support for his work. Now, I find that difficult to understand why Jehoshaphat did that. There are probably two possible reasons for him to do that. One, because of the affiliation between the two families, that Jehoshaphat felt that he was obliged to go, and probably at the instigation of his daughter-in-law, Athaliah, there was pressure upon him to support the family cause and to support her father and her peoples to fight and to capture back territory that belonged to the people of Israel. It may have been that Jehoshaphat thought that this was an opportunity to do some good with those in the north. This was an opportunity to try and win them back and influence them to serve Yahweh, their God. Whatever it was, at the end of the day, it did not work. Ramoth-Gilead did not return back to Judah. Jehoshaphat almost lost his life, and Ahab did lose his life at the end of it. And when Jehoshaphat does return back to Jerusalem, in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, the prophet Jehu takes him to task and says, "Should you help those that hate Yahweh?" Which is an exact quotation of what is used by Ahab when he says about Micaiah that I hate him. When Jehoshaphat asked for there's a prophet. In verse 8, the king said unto Jehoshaphat, "Is there not yet a man? There's yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of Yahweh, but I hate him." Ahab hated Micaiah because he was a prophet of God. And Jehu takes that very same words and says, "Should you love those and help those whom Yahweh hates?" There was no love between Ahab and between Yahweh, the God of the true God of Israel. Ahab had turned his back on the service of God to cast his lot with his wife in serving the gods of the nations around with all of their immoral practices. And God had no time for Ahab. The timing of this event, and I'm just going to just make the statement, if anyone wants to see the proof for this afterwards, I'm happy to go through it. It does take a little bit of working through between son and grandson to find the actual time. This was in the 10th year of Jehoshaphat in his reign. It was the last year of Ahab. That's the simplest way to be able to calculate it back. The last year of Ahab was the 10th year of Jehoshaphat. It was about 7 to 10 years after the wedding of Jehoram and Athaliah that these events took place. And this came to pass. And it's not inappropriate in verse 2 that the record says that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. It was a descent for the king Jehoshaphat to go to visit Ahab. It's not just a geographical term of direction. It was also a moral term of direction too. Prior to this event, Jehoshaphat had riches and honour and glory. And after this event, he has lost a son and almost loses a nation. There was peace prior to this event. This event instigated war again in Israel and Judah with Syria. He had become great prior to this event. He nearly lost his life at the end of this event. He had built up his defences to protect the southern kingdom from the influences of Israel in the north, and this event sees him having joined affinity with those he was trying to protect against. There were also dire consequences for this event that took place, this act that took place by Jehoshaphat. He had given over his authority of his people and of his army to Ahab in the north, who sets the plans for this conquest. And it nearly cost him the promises to David, because Athaliah slays all of the descendants of David except for one that was hidden for 7 years as a young babe. There were enormous consequences for this decision to go and help Ahab in the north. The divine principle, of course, is that we need to remain separate from those that hate Yahweh. The divine principle is to remain separate. It is not to remain isolated, because we are in the world but not of it. There is a need to reach out, and there is a need to help and to foster and to preach the word of God. But there is no need for the compromise or the deferring of our morals to others to take leadership and control over them, which is what Jehoshaphat did and was inappropriate at this particular time. Now, Jehoshaphat obviously sensed an uneasiness about it. He'd asked Ahab, "Can we please have some direction from the word of Yahweh?" In verse 5, Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, "Inquire, pray thee, at the word of Yahweh today." And so Ahab says, "Yeah, I've got 400 prophets. They can give you what the word of God has to say." But it was his God, not Yahweh. And he just tries to deceive Jehoshaphat by stating to him, "Hear these prophets, they all say the right thing to go up against Ramoth Gilead." But Jehoshaphat's not fooled in that area. He said in verse, we saw there in verse 7, "Is there not here a prophet of Yahweh besides that we might inquire of him?" And of course, Ahab's then required to confess about Micaiah and to bring him forth. Now, the chapter is about deception one with another. Ahab trying to deceive Jehoshaphat by bringing him and persuading him to come up to fight against Ramoth Gilead, presenting these 400 prophets, which I believe were the prophets of the groves, not the prophets of Baal, because the prophets of Baal had been slain, and there were 450 of those. They had been slain on Mount Carmel. But the prophets of the groves had not been slain. And they were Jezebel's prophets, the ones that sat and ate at her table. Here were these prophets of the groves are presenting themselves as the prophets of God. And there was a great cost to Micaiah by being true to his morals, to his principle. As a prophet, his requirement was to speak the word of God, no matter what that word was. The events of his obedience to God resulted in a life of imprisonment and a life of affliction in the prisons of the kings of the north. In verse 27 and 28, he's cast there and remains in that prison because Ahab never returned back in peace. This chapter also shows the true character of Ahab, because once the record comes out about the use of these false prophets, and once it comes out about the prophecy of Micaiah, in verse 30 he says, "I'm going to disguise myself, Jehoshaphat, and I'll enter into the battle, but you put on your royal robes." So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle, and the king of Judah was dressed as king and went into battle. You know, he had no regard, really, for the welfare of Jehoshaphat. He was quite happy to see him take the brunt of the punishment of the king of Syria. Because the king of Syria, in verse 31, had said, the king of Syria had commanded his 32 captains that had rule over his chariots, saying, "Fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel." The command from Syria was, "We're not worried about the common Israelite or the soldiers there. I just want, captured alive or dead, the king of Israel." Because he knew that this war had been instigated by the king of Israel. It was his desire to recapture Ramoth-Gilead. It was not the nation's desire to recapture it. But it does expose Ahab's true character, that he's prepared to put his so-called friend at risk, his life at risk, while he himself took precautions to disguise himself. But what I really want to focus on this morning is the second of our lessons, is the power of prayer. Because in verse 32, it came to pass when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, "Surely this is the king of Israel," and they turned aside to fight against him. That's 32 captains and their men, all directed against one king. Jehoshaphat had made a mistake, as we all make mistakes. He'd got himself into a terrible mess, as the king of Syria's orders were to capture and slay Ahab alone. So what does he do? The record just simply says, in verse 32, "And Jehoshaphat cried out." He simply prayed to his God. And that prayer, as short and as intense as it was answered in the next verse. Verse 33, "It came to pass when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. They left him alone." That's all that the king's record says. They just simply understood or saw that it wasn't really the king of Israel for whatever reason, and they leave this king alone and go on with the rest of the battle. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 18, because there's a little bit more detail in the Chronicles record in regards to this event. In 2 Chronicles 18 and verse 31, it says this: "And it came to pass when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, 'It is the king of Israel.' Therefore they compassed about him to fight. And Jehoshaphat cried out, and Yahweh helped him. And God moved them," the captains of the Syrians, "to depart from him," Jehoshaphat. There was divine providence at work in this record. And however God used it, they caused them to understand that this was not the king of Israel, but the king of Judah. And God moved them to leave him alone. Having compassed him about, having surrounded him with their men, they let him go. His prayer was effective. He prayed to his God and he was heard. That's just one of two divine providences in this record. The next one's in the very next verse. And since we're here in 2 Chronicles, it's this verse 32. "And it came to pass that when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him." In verse 33, "A certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness." His disguise did not save Ahab. Yahweh had directed a man and had directed the arrow to find the exact weakness in his armor, to pierce the armor and to pierce the body of Ahab. And he died at the end of the day, a slow and excruciating, painful death through loss of blood in the midst of battle. His disguise did not spare Ahab on that day. His plan to dress Jehoshaphat as the king and he himself as a warrior did not save him, but led to the saving of Jehoshaphat and his own death. God intervened twice to hear Jehoshaphat and to slay Ahab according to the words of his prophet, his faithful prophet, Micaiah. Israel, the northern tribe, were without a shepherd, without a master, and a sheep is scattered away, and the cry goes out at the end of the day, and all of Israel returns back to their homes. And the king returns as a dead man. His body is returned to fulfill the word of Elijah that was said earlier. Divine providence. Jehoshaphat's safety had come only from his God and not from his actions, except for his prayer. He was in trouble, deep trouble, through his own mistake in wanting to go up and be with the king of Israel. But in his trouble, he prayed to God, and God heard him. And the reason why God heard Jehoshaphat was that this was not the only prayer of Jehoshaphat the king. He was a man of prayer. He'd given his life to serving his God and hearing the word of God and in worshipping him. And when he needed help, God heard his prayer. He still went through the anguish of seeing those warriors around him, the captains and their army. But God heard his prayer when it was uttered from his lips. And divine, miraculous intervention occurred, and he was spared. For Jehoshaphat, prayer was a steering wheel. It was not the spare tire. He'd used it constantly in his life to steer a path forward. It was not insurance, just in case it was needed in circumstances beyond his control. Prayer had been a part of his life, and when he was in trouble, God heard him. And I think there's a wonderful lesson there for us, brothers and sisters, because sometimes we do make decisions or take decisions that are not helpful, and we get ourselves into difficulty. That does not mean that God is not interested or wanting to listen to us or will not hear our prayer if we utter it. God still wants to hear our prayer, and God delights to hear his servants' words and will respond in his own way. It might be immediate, sharp reversal of circumstances and safety and salvation, as happened to Jehoshaphat. It might be that we need to bear through the difficulties of our circumstances. But God has heard our prayer and will respond in his timing. There are many reasons to pray. In times of trouble is certainly one of those. But it's not the only time that a man should or woman should pray. Prayer is also to express our thankfulness or appreciation for God, our offering of praise, our thankfulness for all the blessings that God does provide. Our God was not like the God of Baal and the groves. Our God is a living God. He is alive, and he is interested in the lives of all of his servants. He delights to hear the prayers of his servants. You know, at the dedication of the temple, Solomon, when he was expressing his words at that day, when the temple of Solomon, the temple of Yahweh, the house of God was built for the nation to pray and to serve and worship. Five times that day, Solomon says, "Hear thou in heaven the prayers of thy servants." And at the end of that event, God responds and heard Solomon's prayer and appeared to him and said that he would hear the prayer that was uttered towards him. Just turn with me just a couple of passages and we'll look at and bring this to a close. In Psalm 4, there's one particular passage there that is very apt concerning our theme of prayer to God and God hearing prayer. Psalm 4, verse 1. It's the words of David. He says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. David prayed to God in his times of distress because he knew that God had heard his prayers in the past and had delivered him, and he was seeking for God's deliverance again. He believed his God would hear him. Verse 3, "But know thou that Yahweh hath set apart him that is godly for himself, for Yahweh will hear when I call upon him." There was absolute conviction in David that Yahweh would hear his prayer, his heavenly Father. In verse 5, he puts his absolute trust in God. "Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Put your trust in Yahweh," because David had put his trust in his God and he had not been disappointed. Despite the persecution of Saul, despite the persecution of his own son who sought his life, and his own waywardness in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, David still put his trust in God, and God heard his prayer and forgave and delivered him. It's a contrast in verse 6. "May there be many that say, who will show us any good? Is there anyone that will do good or do evil? Who will show us any good? Yahweh, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us." They might make a prayer, others may make a prayer to God, but don't really believe that God will hear or respond. They don't see God as a living God. But in verse 7, for David, he knew that God existed. "Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine are increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for Yahweh, thou only makest me dwell in safety. David saw the safety came from God alone. He had absolute confidence and trust in his God, that God would hear him, and that's why when he was in trouble again, he would pray to God. And Jehoshaphat was a chip off the old block like David. He also had made his own mistakes, but he had put confidence and trust in God, and God heard his prayer and delivered him. There are many examples of people, both baptized and unbaptized, who have prayed to God and God heard their prayer. Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, the priest, the old man, the husband of Elizabeth, his prayer was heard and the angel had told him that. Cornelius, when he was still unbaptized, an angel appeared to him and said to him, "Thy prayers have been heard." God wants those who serve him to worship him and to pray to him. And that's nothing more so than in the emblems that are before us this morning. In Hebrews chapter 5, our Lord, in the time of his deepest need, prayed to his God, and he was heard. And God did deliver him in his own time. It wasn't like Jehoshaphat, and he was spared the suffering of death. But he was delivered out of death. Hebrews 5 and verse 7. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that believe on him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." In the time of his greatest need, our Lord prayed to his God, and God heard him. And despite the shadow of the cross having to come across him, his absolute trust and confidence in his God was not dissuaded from him, but he placed himself in the hands of his God, and he was raised from the dead. You know, the events that we come this morning to remember now with the bread and wine are events in which the Lord took bread and gave a prayer. He gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And I believe those words, "do this in remembrance of me," is more than just the taking of the bread. It also involves the giving of thanks for that bread that he gave to follow his example, to imitate his example of prayer and appreciation to God, a prayer of thankfulness, a prayer of requirements. Do this in memory of me, to take bread and give thanks and then partake of it. It's to practice thankfulness and prayer in our lives, so that when we do find ourselves in a situation, we automatically pray to our God, and God will hear and will answer our prayer in his own way. Hopefully those lessons, brothers and sisters, from the life of Jehoshaphat will help us as we examine ourselves, as we come before the great example of him who made prayer a matter and a particular course of life. His whole life was given in service and communication with God. And it's him that we come this morning to remember. Thank you.